The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you are giving me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and the number of the stars, if you are able to number them. And then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Let's pray. Father, would you come now and help us to see the connections from Genesis 3 in the garden to the call of Abram in Genesis 12 to Abraham being promised a son, childless Abraham, to have a child. Lord, would you work in our hearts to see Scripture as a story that is not fictional, but one of significance and direct application to our hearts, a real story which we participate in. In your name we pray. Amen. Friends, this morning marks the first week of Advent. From now until Christmas, 5 weeks in our Advent series until Christmas. The word Advent, as you know, if you don't know, you'll be reminded of right now, it means arrival. The arrival that we look at, we anticipate retrospectively, meaning that Christ has already come, and yet we enter into the story, we participate in with it, with reading the grain of Scripture to know that there was a time when people were looking forward to the coming Redeemer, the coming King, where Christ came into the world, was born of the Virgin Mary, where the God-man who took on human flesh dwelt among his people. The celebration of Advent in the history of the church, it's one of ambiguous origins. It doesn't really come into its form until the 4th century, that's the 300s. And it's one of those times where a church like us, I wouldn't describe our church as having high liturgical practices. Think the Roman Catholic Church, the bells and the smells. And yet, even somebody like me, I grew up in an Anabaptist, a Mennonite Brethren church. And here at our church, and many churches across the globe, will celebrate Advent. Even places that have an aversion to liturgy when it comes to Advent, it's something that we love. We like it. And I would say that it marks a wonderful tone, a tenor of church unity, that we're reminded that we're not the only game in town, as it were. But anybody who calls upon the name of the Lord is a Christian. Anybody who calls on the true Jesus, that is. I think many of us would probably have... Well, I don't know if the heyday is the right word. Many of us would be upset if we were to do away with Advent. But we need to recognize it's a tradition. It's a tradition. It's not commanded in Scripture. But this practice, friends, is good for us because we get to step back and just trace a theme from Genesis until Matthew to the coming and birth of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to do over these five weeks. We're going to look at this story in Scripture and this grand drama of redemption that you and I partake in, and we're going to see how this theme weaves and binds this true story together. This morning you've heard those three passages, Genesis 3, Genesis 12, and Genesis 15, and we're going to thematically and chronologically link these to each other because they are linked, beginning with Genesis 3, with the fall of man and the promise of the seed to the woman, and to the call of Abraham in Genesis 12 to go into the land that's promised to him, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through him, that he would have a great name, and on to Genesis 15, where the promise is then given to Abraham that there would be one that comes from him directly, that he would have a child, which is pulling forward the theme of Genesis 3 of a coming Redeemer. Now, that's just an abbreviated summary of these passages, and I'm sure you're thinking and making connections if you haven't before, and thinking about, wow, these are connected. This is really one story. Now, we need to take a step back as we come back to Genesis 3, because Genesis 3 is such a pivot point for us, not just for Advent, not just for the church, but all of human history. There are multiple ways in which Genesis 3, or the book of Genesis, hinges, pivot on. So return with me from Genesis 3, 1 through 15, and we're going to do a doctrinal exposition of these three passages. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of the tree in the garden'?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired, and to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate.' And the Lord said to the woman, 'What is it that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' And the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and on the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" There are three things from this passage I want us to take note of, where the rest of Scripture, the rest of our human condition hinges upon that, and it comes down to this passage. And some of our greatest questions that we could ever ask can be answered from the book of Genesis. Who are we? Where did we come from? Where are things going? Is there meaning to life? Is there a true morality? Is there a right and a wrong? Those things are here, but the three things I want us to look at are this. One, the way things are supposed to be. Two, the fall of man. Three, the first gospel. And then to tie our other two passages of Scripture together, two more points. The fourth, the promise carried forward. And lastly, number five, belief in the promise. If you are furiously taking notes, take heart. We will repeat these and we'll come to them. So that first one, the way things are supposed to be. That's the first thing I want us to see in this text. Friends, it's as Christians, it's too easy to get focused on everything that comes from Genesis 3 to the rest of Scripture. And we forget about the first two chapters of the Bible. We emphasize the fact, and rightly so, that we're fallen. And we underscore it, rightly so, that we are sinners, that we need to be made right with God. And friends, we should 100% teach about the doctrine of sin. We should teach that we are fallen. We should expose sin and point to our need for a Savior from sin. And if we underemphasize that or ignore it altogether, it'd be easy for us to slip into a kind of moralism where you'll hear, you're not dead, you're sick. You're not broken, you just need to morally improve. You just need a TED Talk and a few life coach lessons. And that would be a damning mistake. That may tickle your ears and make you comfortable for now, but that would miss our true condition before a holy God. But at the same time, we can't skip Genesis 1 to 2. Because we are fallen, but we're fallen from something. And that's something found in those first two chapters. That's the way it's supposed to be. The way things are in our present reality is not part of God's original design in the garden. God's design for worship, for flourishing, for work, relationships, and so on, one was one of sinless communion with God, free from sin and free from the curse of sin. Adam and Eve had free, unmediated access to the Creator of the universe. Can you imagine that? I have trouble imagining that. No temptation, no sense of greed, no desire to steal, no jealousy, no envy, no fights with your brothers or sisters over the iPad, no hatred in your heart, no reason to ever veil the truth or fib, no bad habits, no bondage to sin, no addiction, no sin, period. And on the flip side of that, it's not just the absence of sin. Think of the positive aspect of being in a relationship with God. Think about the friendliness, the true friendship that Adam and Eve had with God, who's walking with them in the cool of the day. Hey God, how's it going? Great, Adam. Have you seen the turtle I made? I've seen the turtles. Yeah, no. This one swims in the sea. There are sea turtles? Absolutely. Go and name it. Pick something out. I mean, it almost sounds comical. It's like, what? This sounds like something from a fairy tale book. And yet, this is what Adam had, this close relationship. Intimate, worshipful, awestruck, untethered access to God. Can you imagine what it would be like to be swimming in the sense of joy and delight to be this near to God? To have a love with God without sin or confusion, to experience ongoing peace and trust, patience without wear, kindness without weakness, gentleness filled with strength, self-control without the urge to go too far, hope without faltering, worship without end, sleep filled with rest. No sleepless nights battling sin or worry. Only comfort in the constant shadow of the Almighty. And that seems almost too good to be true. And yet, friends, the first two chapters whet our appetites to return to the garden. The first two chapters of Genesis may be what we have fallen from, but they also point toward a reality for which a redeemed humanity needs to return to, and more. But the story doesn't stay here, does it? It doesn't take long. The story gets screwed up. And Genesis 3 hits us, and Genesis 1 through 2 is lost. Adam and Eve had one tree they were forbidden from eating, and they blew it. They really blew it. Now look at Genesis 3, 1 through 6 as we consider this second point, the second hinge of human history in which all history sways in Genesis 3. Now the serpent, the second thing, the fall of man, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of the tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that you'll eat of it. Your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Notice the subtle attack on God's authority here, on the authority of the Word of God. Satan doesn't come out and just outrightly say it. He suggests, "Did God actually say this? Did God actually say this?" Now look at verse 4 through 5. "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Friends, ever since the fall, sin has been laced with this kind of lie, that you will be like God. And it's not a matter of knowing evil, but that you will redefine the boundaries of good and evil. Look at verse 6. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired." Friends, the first sin recorded in human history is a paradigm of all sin. It comes first as that subversion of the authority of the Word of God. Secondly, it is deceptive in its false promise to move the moral boundaries so that you will negotiate. Is it really that bad? Is this really wrong? Third, it promises something that it can't deliver, that you will be like God. And fourthly, it looks good. It looks as though it is to be desired. Now think through, let's do an example temptation here. Think through the temptation come April to cheat on your taxes. And cheating on your taxes only works if you never get audited. And some of you have been audited, and you know how painful that can be. But if you can fly under the radar, here's the temptation. First, you squint to recall, is this really the same thing as stealing? I'm just withholding. I already have the money. I already have it in my bank account, and the government is bloated and corrupt already. Do I really want to give it to them? They never do what they promise. After all, I'm not taking away from somebody. I don't think the Bible says anything about this specifically. And notice what's happened. You've crossed into that second aspect of sin. You're negotiating that moral boundary. Where is the right and wrong? You're renegotiating it. You're redefining it. And then secondly, here's where you say, it's not that bad. Who's it going to hurt? Who's going to know? And now that its hooks are in you, friend, it's only a matter of time before you begin spending that money in your head. You begin spending that money in your head, and quickly you're into the third aspect. You're thinking about that promise that the sin can't deliver. It will feel so good to have a few thousand extra dollars to spend. I'd love to put that toward that cabin down in the woods or make that extra trip. Or buy that vehicle or pay this thing off. And now that last aspect, it's reeling you in, and it's this, it's attractive. You desire it. It looks good. It doesn't seem to have any bad or adverse effects. That's the pattern of sin that comes directly from Genesis 3. That's the pattern of sin that affects us every day. And in our first parents disobeying God, sin enters the world and disorders creation. Notice that work is not a curse of the fall. It is the toil, the hardship added to work. Notice bearing children is not a curse. It is the pain added to childbearing. And then above all, the mortality of mankind, all because of sin. Sin breaks that perfect communion with God, between God and man. It introduces pain and death into the world, and it sets the stage for us to ask this question: can this be undone? Can we go back? But we know, for reading with the story, when Adam and Eve are driven east of Eden, out of the garden, an angel is placed in the garden at its entrance to guard it. And the implication is this: no, there is no going back to Eden. This is the low point of human history in Genesis 3. This is as bad as it gets. To be in perfect communion with God, to being driven out of Eden with a curse upon all of humanity. This is a low. But this low doesn't come without hope. And that's the third hinge of all of human history, the first gospel. Look at verse 14 to 15 with me. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." That curse of creation is not without the hope of the first good news, the proto-euangelion. The enmity of Satan against the seed of the woman will mark the rest of the story of Scripture. Satan will come again, time and time again, to threaten, to challenge, to try to cut off, to snuff out the line of Christ, the line of the seed promised from the woman. But we know the end of the story. And though when you're reading with the story, you don't see it in whole, entirely, the hints of that coming Redeemer, its shadows are there. The clues are dropped, and it seasons the rest of Scripture from Adam through Abraham until the book of Matthew, and Christ becomes flesh. And if you pay attention to the scenery as you're reading the Bible, you'll notice that it doesn't take long in the book of Genesis, you're reading through, to get distracted by all the other stuff going on. And it's easy to forget that this is a promise that's been made, that this promise came. And if you're in an Adam and Eve's fig leaves, if you're in their sandals, in their shoes, as it were, you hear this promise, you don't know when this is going to be fulfilled. You think, maybe sometime in our lifetime. That's perhaps what they were thinking. After Cain kills Abel, Adam and Eve have another son, Seth. And there's this subtle thought in the text. Will he be the Redeemer? Will he be the one? His name means God has appointed. And implicitly, he's given to Adam and Eve to roll back the curse of death. Here's a kind of replacement, as it were, of this kid that was killed. Will he be the one that crushes the head of the serpent? But he's not. He's not. And from there, that promise, that theme sort of steps into the background, and we forget about it. And then comes Genesis 12. The passage we read this morning. Let me read it again. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless all those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And what you may miss at first glance is that there's a connection here in this text and the promise of the land to Abraham and how it connects to Eden. Now, there's no going back to Eden. And the Garden of Eden would have been destroyed in the flood anyways. But the idea of Eden, a place where God would commune with his people, a place teeming with life, is sustained. It's brought forward again. And here the story of Abraham, of this land that's promised to him, is then promised and inherited by Israel. And friends, that promise comes forward into the New Testament where it is reappropriated in the kingdom of God. Now, we don't have time to trace this out entirely, so here's what that means. Here's what I want you to have a grasp on this morning, where I want you to connect the dots if you never have, is that the land Abraham has promised is Eden 2.0. When this promise is passed on to Israel, when they finally inherit the land, they are told, remember, that the land would be flowing with milk and honey. It's a place of life and abundance. This is Eden. This is a new kind of Eden. It's teeming of life. It's Eden of a new cast. But you'll notice from the Old Testament to the New that there's a shift where it's no longer going to be a place bound by the borders of ancient Israel, but the Lord's blessings will flow to the whole earth. That is, the building of his kingdom will know no end, a place without borders. There's a place that God is preparing it and ushering in his kingdom expansion. And here's the bottom line, friends, is that the Abrahamic promise becomes the vehicle, the vessel in which the promise of the Redeemer will now enter. To advance with me now to Genesis 15, verses 1 through 6. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. And then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Well, let's retrace the story. Let's connect the dots between Genesis 3, Genesis 12, and Genesis 15. Adam and Eve had perfect communion with God in the garden, but through their sin, death enters the world. They're kicked out of the garden. Creation is disordered, but a promise is given of a coming Redeemer who will bruise the head of the serpent. Genesis 12, Abraham, is called to land that will be like a new Eden, which will become Israel. And the promise of God to use and bless that land extends to the ends of the earth. And in the New Testament, we call this the kingdom of God. The Redeemer that was promised in Genesis 3 to Adam and Eve, that story is picked up and the promise is carried forward through Abraham. Now look with me as this promise now is advanced in Scripture, how it is carried forward. The fourth point this morning, the promise is carried forward. The tension in the text, if you're reading along with Abraham and Sarah, of course, is when they're promised a child, she was barren. Or rather, it says they were barren. We don't know who's at fault in that. In any case, they're supposed to have a great nation come from them. They can't have kids. How is this going to be solved? What's going to happen here? And that's part of that disordering of creation, barrenness. That's part of the fall. And the promise to Abraham that he would have a son, it's not only an indication that the skull-crushing Redeemer would come from them, but that God will prove his lordship over creation by overcoming the curse of the fall. Here he rolls back an aspect of the curse. Barren, not any longer, and they have a son. And friends, that's a point of application this morning. We need to pause and just cling to that. You need to bind this to your heart today, that there's nothing of your present circumstances that the Lord is incapable of proving his lordship over. There is no sin that you're in bondage to, no chain that you can or have been or are currently shackled to that he is incapable of breaking. As Abraham Kuyper once said in his famous quote, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.' It's all his. He is sovereign over all of it, every square inch." Church, do you believe that? Because if you do, you are doing something that Abraham did. Not Kuyper this time, Abraham from the Bible. And that's the last thing for I want us to dwell on this morning and tracing this theme is belief in the promise. Belief in the promise. Verse 6 of Genesis 15. "And he believed the Lord, and he, God, counted it to him as righteousness." There are three things I want to close the sermon out with. Three things I want to highlight of our one gospel is the aspect, the gospel of faith, the gospel of grace, and the gospel that saves. First, the gospel of faith. Have you ever wondered how was somebody saved in the Old Testament? That's a question. It's a good one to ask. And the answer to that is this: the same way that you and I are saved, by the blood of Jesus Christ. Follow-up question: how can that be? Christ had not died yet. And friends, the Old Testament saints, they looked forward to the fulfillment of a promise given. Now, they didn't have the full picture. They saw it in shadows and types and in part, but there was enough there to have faith in. That's what in the book of Hebrews, the great hall of faith chapter is all about. Laying hold of Christ, though they didn't know it was Christ yet. Laying hold of the promises of God by faith. So, we're saved the same way as Old Testament saints. Here's the difference. They looked forward prospectively to a promise. We look back on the promise fulfilled. And we're saved in the same way, by faith in Jesus Christ. We have a fuller revelation that God has given to us. As it says in the book of Hebrews, the Lord God spoke to the prophets in many ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. We have Christ, and we can see that. We can see the righteousness that he counts to us. And that's the gospel of faith. Now here, the same gospel, different aspect, the gospel of grace. Grace, friends, it's a gift you don't deserve. It's the unmerited favor that God bestows on you. It's the relenting hand of God when you deserve God's wrath. Now consider Adam and Eve back in the garden, where they screwed up. They really screwed up. They did in the entire human race. If there was ever a time for God to hit the restart button, to hit the reset, to wipe away all of creation or just humanity, it was then. The fact that God relented and did not shows an aspect of the slow to anger God we have. The gracious God we have, who is just, who could have punished them then, but he doesn't. He shows them grace. Not only that, he provides them with a promise of salvation, a promise of a Redeemer that would come and take their punishment so that they could be made right with God. And friends, this is the gospel of grace. You and I don't deserve a single breath in this life, and yet you've had years. We deserve nothing, and look how much that we're blessed with. Even now, when many of us, are rebellion against God, and maybe in one little area in our life, a little pet sin, a hidden sin, even now, the Lord is slow to anger and gracious to you. John Flavel, a Puritan theologian, imaginatively recreated this conversation between God the Father and God the Son in eternity's past, before time began, that helps to illustrate this love of God and the grace of God toward his creatures. Father, my Son, here is a company of poor, miserable souls that have utterly undone themselves and now lie open to my justice. Justice demands satisfaction for them, or will satisfy itself in eternal ruin of them. What shall be done for these souls? Son, O my Father, such is my love to and pity for them that rather than they shall perish eternally, I will be responsible for them as their guarantee. Bring all your bills, the debt, that I may see what they owe you. Lord, bring them all in, that there will be no after reckoning with them. At my hand, you will require it. I would rather choose to suffer your wrath than they suffer it. Upon me, my Father, upon me be all their debt. But my Son, if you undertake for them, you must pay the last penny. Expect no discounts if I spare them. I will not spare you. Son, I am willing, Father. Let it be so. Charge it all to me. I am able to pay their debt. And though it will undo me, though it will impoverish all my riches and empty all my accounts, yet I am content to undertake it. Friends, it is not the Lord's kindness that makes him gracious, but the Lord's kindness. It's who he is. This is the character of our God. Friends, that's the gospel that saves. That's the gospel of grace. As Christians, friends, we herald the gospel. The reason we are a gospel people is because it is the only message of salvation. It is the only message that saves. It's the only message that can break the curse of sin. It's the only message that can put the head of the serpent under the heel of Jesus Christ. There's no mechanism, there's no message, no work, no accomplishment, no other God, nor strength of yourself. Nothing that can break the yoke of sin and free you from the bondage of sin outside of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Friends, that gospel of Jesus Christ is what, in his redemption, is what Jesus Christ, from before the foundations of the world, in eternity's past, set his gaze upon the cross. For wretched sinners like you and me. And two, as Flavel imagines, to empty the riches of Christ and take on our sin and place his righteousness upon us. And of course, we know there is no true way where heaven never actually went bankrupt. The Lord's riches were never truly impoverished. But it was in Philippians 2, as a word we've been studying, where he had emptied himself, taking on the form of man, coming into human flesh. And that's the gospel message, friends. That gospel message is powerful. It is the message the Holy Spirit is pleased to use when it is heralded to awaken the sinner. It is a message that you, Christian, can charge headlong into the darkness of this present age like a man standing at the mouth of a great cemetery where are lying before him are dead men and women, and he cries out, "Live." This is the message of salvation. This gospel is the heart of Christmas. It is the hope of a coming Redeemer who has come once to defeat sin and will come again at the end of human history. The gospel, friends, is Jesus Christ. He is our Redeemer. He purchases you with his shed blood. And to participate in that, in being saved, in being united with him, you must do this. Repent and believe. Let's pray. Oh, Father, cause our hearts to believe. Make our hearts believe. Lord, we are too easily pleased and distracted and tempted by things that don't last in this life. Lord, would you grow the word of God in our heart to drown and shout louder than any temptation or any word of Satan could ever bring against us. Lord, I pray our hope in you would be rekindled if we've lost sight of that. Lord, I pray our love for you would grow where it has grown weary. Father, I pray that we would cling to your Son by faith and rejoice and respond in thanksgiving that you came to defeat the works of Satan. And Lord, that the head of Satan is under your foot. Your heel will crush it. Make our hearts believe, Lord. In your name we pray, by your Spirit. Amen.